Names are super important to us, aren't they? I originally was going to talk about the way that the process by which we named our eldest son Levi, but you'll just have to ask me about that story later because I'm not going to tell that story this morning because that cracks me up. I love that story. Look, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 35. We're going to be looking at names a little bit this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 35. Starts out just in verse 21. It says, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus." Two S's. Come on, give me something. Come on, too soon. All right. He was named, everybody's like, well, how is there two S's? Because there's one in the middle, right? He was terrible. I know. I'm asking for pity laughter now. It's such a shameful thing. He was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. So to Jews, the naming of a Jewish child is a profound spiritual moment. It's not something that they take lightly. It's something that they actually put a lot of thought and a lot of importance on it. They say that naming a baby is a statement of his character, his uniqueness, his path in life even. A Jewish child doesn't actually receive his name until Brit Milah, 8 days after his birth. Naming a child at the Brit is based upon this Hebrew history where God changed Abraham's name in conjunction with his Brit, with his circumcision at age 99. That's where God renamed him. He was born Abram, but God gave him a new name, Abraham. And so because of that, the Jews named their children on the day of their circumcision. So for Jewish people, naming is important. It's not just something fancy or catchy or unique, whether you spell it with an H or without an H or with a W or without a W. There's significance attached to a name, and most Jewish names have some sort of meaning attached to it. Like the name Adam means man. Simple. Abraham means father of many. We know that he ended up being the father of nations. Achan means trouble. Samuel, and I love this one, Samuel means God has heard. I love that. Naomi, she changes her name to Mara, which means bitterness. And if you know her story, it makes a lot of sense there. There's a lot of interesting study to do when looking at biblical names and their meanings. And in some ways, I think, we Americans are missing out a little bit when it comes to naming our children. Because we're looking for something unique or something different, you know, a different spelling. People go really weird places sometimes to name their kids. But Jesus' name has meaning attached to it. Did you know this? You may have already known this. Literally, the name Jesus means God is salvation, or God saves. For those of you who have been here for the last several months, it'll ring a bell to you and it'll have significance or weight when I tell you it literally means Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, tetragrammaton, Yahweh saves. Now the name Jesus was actually a pretty popular name in first century Judea. And it's one of the reasons why when they talk about Jesus, when other people in the Bible refer to him, they refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Or sometimes they would even say the carpenter's son. Because it distinguished him by his childhood home, Nazareth and Galilee. But despite the fact that it was a common name, the name Jesus is remarkably significant because Jesus was sent by God for a particular purpose, and his personal name bears witness to that mission. You can imagine why Jewish people would name their sons this, right? I mean, it looks back to the many times that God literally saved Israel from the trouble that they had gotten themselves into. And it also looks forward to the day when he would again deliver his people from the trouble that they've gotten themselves into. It's a core truth of their identity that God saves. But there's one difference in this story, because Mary and Joseph didn't pick the name. Matthew in his gospel tells us in verse 21, she will bear a son, this is an angel speaking, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. Luke points it out also that it was neither Joseph nor Mary that picked the name Jesus. It was an angel in chapter 1, verse 31. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, I mentioned when I first started this series that Luke is writing his gospel with a specific purpose in mind. And so he includes specific details that others may have left out. And he does that so that his friend, Theophilus, will believe the things that he has heard about Jesus, that he will understand that they are true. It's not just fairy tales and myth and legends. So when he specifically repeats things like Jesus being named, God saves, Yahweh is salvation, we should take note what it is that Luke is trying to make sure Theophilus understands about Jesus. He's not going to include any accidental details. He repeats this about Jesus because for Luke, it's significant. And he believes that it will hold meaning for his friend as well. And it should bear weight for us too. Heaven named him God saved. The same heaven that sent angels on three separate occasions and at numerous times sent the Holy Spirit to give witness that this is no normal child. God saves is his name. Verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, there are several things that are happening here. One, Mary herself is being purified. It was a requirement for every Jewish family. Every new mom, according to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, they were expected to perform this purification sacrifice. And secondly, we have the dedication ceremony or redemption ceremony for Jesus himself as the firstborn male of the family. It looks back at Exodus 13:1, where the Lord said to Moses to consecrate to me all of the firstborn. Whoever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. So they're there because Mary and Joseph are righteous parents, are doing what good Jewish parents do. And five separate times in this short story in Luke, he mentions that they fulfilled the law of Moses. Verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said about the law of the Lord. A pair of doves or two young pigeons. I only mention that line about the doves and the pigeons because what was actually required, you may have read that if you were reading that Leviticus passage, what was required was a lamb to be slain. And it's just a sidebar. God, in his eternal kindness, I don't want you to miss this, he makes exceptions for people so that righteousness is attainable and not out of reach for anyone. That's his way. Because a lamb, it was not something that everyone had. Not everybody could afford that. Because he is a good and a kind and a generous and a fair God, he makes access to his grace and his forgiveness accessible to everyone. And in a world that's fighting feverishly over terms like equity and equality, I wish more people would understand the lengths that the Lord goes to reach those that the world often forgets or leaves behind. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. That line gets me every time. I want this. Don't you want this for yourself? I hope you want this. Do people speak this way about you? And think through all the people that you come in contact with on an average day, people that you see every day, you share a desk with them or an office or a warehouse, people that you see every day, or the people that pass through once, maybe in a lifetime, and you never see them again. Would any of them say about you what Luke says about Simeon? Righteous and devout. The Holy Spirit was on him. Wilbur Fields was one of the professors at Ozark Christian College while I was attending classes there, and I was told at one point that Wilbur would arrive at school at 3:00 in the morning. First of all, that blows my mind because my clock has 1:03 on it. And I'm ready for a nap at that point. I'm not getting up. He would get up at 3:00 in the morning every day to pray for the school, to pray for the kingdom, to pray for the church, to pray for the students, to pray for his family in Hebrew. He taught Hebrew at the school. That was one of his responsibilities as a professor. So that wasn't too big of a surprise, but I loved that. And I was jealous of his ability to do so. I know that the Lord doesn't have a language per se, but the language of his chosen people seems to me to be about as close as one could possibly get. And it just seems special to me, possibly even sacred. It wasn't anything to be walking to the mess hall behind Wilbur and hear him singing or humming or whistling a hymn or muttering about what a beautiful day the Lord made that day. And he had this particular cadence and tone to his voice. Oh, yes, brother! What beautiful sunshine the Lord has graced us with. I have the hardest time imagining this sweet old man ever committing a sin. I mean, of course, I know that he did. Nobody is perfect. But the very thought of him sinning was so foreign a concept to me. And I'm proud to say that there were many professors at Ozark at that time whom I held in such high esteem. They're just holy men and women of God who love the Lord. Does that strike a chord inside of you somewhere? Does that stir something in your bones? That there are people like that. Surely there's people like that in your life. And I hope with a great hope that someday people may say the same about me. People will probably say a lot of things after they hang out with me for a little while. We get all sorts of impressions about people when we spend a little bit of extra time with them. You know, he seems so funny, or man, she seems so smart, or man, she's so happy all the time. Man, he's really intense or serious or very focused. My fear is that my struggles with sin and my false loves of food and sloth and pride will prevent it ever being so. But know that one of my deepest desires, so deep that sometimes I myself forget it, is that after people spend time with me, that they would say, and there goes a man of God, a man clearly filled with the Spirit of our Lord. Do your emotions ever wrestle with the thought of who you might be compared to who you are? It's not a matter of forgiveness. I mean, without reservation, we lay claim to our salvation. That is like a light switch. Either you are or you are not saved. It's not that. But it's more of a sliding scale of zero being like a total degenerate and 100 being a flawless, perfect, innocent, righteous, devout person of God. Where are you on that scale? There's so much more to being a follower of Christ than being washed of the guilt of our past. There is a life to be well lived. E.M. Bounds, in his book on prayer, says this: "We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man, or to sink the man in the plan or organization. But God's plan is to make much of the man. Far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method." He means men and women. Of course, it's the expanded understanding of the word man. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer. Men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. Holiness is wholeness. And so God wants holy men. Men wholehearted and true for His service. And for the work of praying. These are the sort of men God wants for leaders of the hosts of Israel, and these are the kind out of which the praying class is formed. Brennan Manning, another great Christian author, writes, "After 2,000 years of Christian history, why is our world's population less than one-third Christian? Why did Friedrich Nietzsche reproach Christians for not looking like they're saved? Why do we so seldom hear in our day what the old lawyer said of John Biani, Today, I saw Christ in a man. Why doesn't our contagious joy, enthusiasm, and gratitude infect others with a longing for Christ? Why are the fire and spirit of Peter and Paul so conspicuously absent from our pallid experience? Perhaps because so few of us have undertaken the journey of faith across the chasm between knowledge and experience. We prefer to read the map rather than visit the place. Simeon is associated with the Holy Spirit three different times in this passage. How would our world change? How would our county change if our whole congregation were to be consumed with this desire? Even more, if it were to become true and fulfilled about us, that when people came into contact with you, they responded later, commenting, "Today, I saw Christ in a person." Verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And I'm not gonna lie, this part cracks me up a little bit. My juvenile nature creeps up on me sometimes, and I laugh at a line here or there in the Bible. I don't know if that's sacrilegious. We don't know how this revelation came to Simeon. It doesn't sound like it was an angelic visitor, because it would probably just say an angel of the Lord told him, right? That's usually how it does that when there's an angel. So we don't have those details, but those are unimportant. But in my twisted mind, I think, man, if you're given that promise from the Lord, a guy could really take advantage of that kind of a statement, right? I mean, if he knows that he will not die until he sees the Lord's Messiah, and he knows that the Messiah is going to be in the Palestine area somewhere, I'm just going to move to Norway, right? If I'm not going to die until I meet the Lord's Messiah, I'm just going to do everything in my power to not meet him. I'm going to live eternal, right? Sometimes my brain goes weird places, I'm telling you. But if you think about it, is this the fact that he has now met Jesus, is this good news or bad news? Yay, the Messiah is finally, oh. Did he walk home that day looking back over his shoulder, and like looking three times at every intersection? Did he ask other people to taste his food first? No, clearly not. Simeon's response that we read in this story is one of tender joy, like an aging father who has been eagerly awaiting his first grandchild, holding him for the first time. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel." Think of it like this. I looked up some stats on cancer. And these are all estimated numbers for 2022. There's going to be an estimated 1.9 million new cancer cases in the United States alone this year, what they predict. And of those, and out of those and the previous existing cases, 609,000 deaths from cancer. That's around 140,000 new cases and 50,000 deaths every month, which is about 5,000 new cases and 1,800 deaths every day. Every day. Three new cases and one death every minute, which means that by that number, since the time of our service started, 50 Americans at least have died as a result of cancer. According to these numbers, that's what we should expect in 2022. It is a plague. Now, visualize with me for just a moment that a cure has been discovered. You're the one who discovered it. You figured it out. And not a cure for just one type of cancer, but for all of them. Internal cancers, external cancers, naturally caused cancers, or the ones that are brought on by external influences, it will cure them all. The cure is discovered, but it's not readily available yet. It needs very specific conditions to be prepared. It requires, first of all, incubation in a human body for 30 years. That's to be put into a human, and something about the interaction of the serum and the whole and the human body, this chemical reaction happens, one that takes, it's a very slow pace. As that body matures, so does the serum flowing through the candidate's body, and it eventually will become the antidote. But not just any human will work. It has to incubate in a 6-foot-tall Chinese albino with one green eye, one blue eye, freckles, and type AB negative blood. That's how it works. How you figured that out, I will never know. Now imagine being the person who discovered that and what it would mean to hundreds of thousands of lives affected by cancer, the patients, the parents, the children, the friends, and then being asked to come to the hospital because there's something that you need to see. And you're handed a baby. And you know this is the baby. Meets all of the requirements for this serum. And you know in 30 years, cancer's over. You would caress and hold this miracle child and you would bless the Lord for it, would you not? You would stare in awe at this child and wonder at the years that are ahead of it. This thing which you feared might be impossible, right in your hands. Simeon basically just says, let me go, Lord. I'm content. I have seen the salvation not only of my people, but of the world. I can rest in peace. Now, verse 32, we can't just skip by that. As Gentiles, we can't afford to, and we shouldn't quickly pass by it because we are fortunate that God chose. And make no mistake, it is his choice to allow Gentiles access into his family. Gracious is he that the God of all things deemed Gentiles worth saving, and fortunate and blessed are we who have learned the name of Jesus and the necessity and the significance of calling on him. Verse 33. The child's mother and father marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Jesus is the most polarizing figure in all of history. People love him or hate him, bow to him or want to crucify him, love him or mock him. Why? I think it lies somewhere in the knowledge that once you know about him, you have to make a choice. Follow or reject. You can't ignore him, because ignoring is choosing. We as Christians have an opportunity to influence the decision of those around us. We do it all the time. We tell people about restaurants that we love and shows to watch and books to read and products to buy or things to stay away from. We pitch brands and websites and phone apps and all sorts of things, not ever thinking twice about whether or not they will reject this offer or not. But we have often a hesitancy to influence people when it comes to Jesus. Partly because we know that he is polarizing. People either side with us or against us. There really is no gray area when it comes to Jesus. It's like that switch I was talking about earlier. Either you believe or you don't. We need to be making efforts to persuade our neighbors, our families, our cohorts, to influence them to making a decision toward, not away from Jesus. In our study through Luke, we are nearing the end of Jesus' life on earth. Easter is upon us. This story marks the beginning, the story that we just talked about, and it outlines Jesus' specific purpose in coming into the world that he created. He came into it as a man, made of the dust. He got hungry, angry, sad, amazed. We read about all of the miracles that he performed and all the parables that he taught, all the lives that he changed along the way. But everything, in the end, was a setup pointing to the moment that comes next. Calvary. That is his path. The destiny of the Christ, and he will not turn away from it. It wasn't a surprise for him. We only have a few more weeks as we prepare our hearts for Easter. It's a special holiday for believers around the world. It's a day held in reverence. It's a sacred Sunday. On Friday, the Son of Man was slain for the sins of the world. He who had no guilt was made to bear the guilt of all mankind, that we might know the salvation that comes through the Lord and through him alone. It's the truth of his very name. It's a story with no equal, a history worth repeating. Someday, this world will come to the end of its story as well. No more days, no more sunrises, no more moments to make choices about anything here. Jesus will return. He will take the faithful to join him in heaven, and those who have not, we know their fate. It's clearly laid out for us. Praise God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, that he did not keep his Son to himself, but he poured him out for us on that fateful day. Be sure of your own fate. Is your switch up or is it down? Salvation is as simple as that. Either you are saved or you are not saved. Either you follow him or you reject him. And bring as many other souls with you as you can, right? Kids in every elementary classroom right now want to be like TikTok famous. They want to be an influencer, right? That's what all of them dream about being. If only we were all so passionate and eager to influence this world for Christ. It's not too late. One day, when we least expect it, it will happen. The story of Easter is a story of an unexpected return, right? Nobody was expecting it. Even the disciples who were told specifically by Jesus, this is what's going to happen. When it happened, they went, what? He will return. That was his promise. And it remains his promise now. He has risen. And he will return. Amen and amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, my prayer this morning is simple. It's one that we say to you all the time, but we mean it. Guide and direct our steps. Guide and direct our steps. Show us the way that you would have us walk. Give us the words to speak. The people put faces and names on our hearts and give us the willingness and the boldness to follow through with reaching out to people who do not know you, who are trying to ride that fence, but that is not a safe place for them to be. Give us a boldness to preach the gospel in our community. We thank you for giving us Jesus. His name tells us who he is and what he came to do and what he accomplished. You have saved us through him. May we honor that sacrifice with the choices that we make this week. Guide and direct our steps. In your name I pray.